We have with us for our first lesson this morning Brother David Rice from San Diego. And Brother David has chosen for his lesson this morning a covenant sacrifice. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother John. In our consideration of a covenant sacrifice, we'd like to turn to Hebrews, the 8th and 9th chapters, where we'll begin our discussion. And first to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, to get the context in which the Apostle Paul is reasoning in these chapters. Basically, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Hebrew brethren to indicate to them that the law covenant was not an everlasting covenant. And because it was not an everlasting covenant, then they wouldn't have this thought in their minds to keep them from realizing that the law had passed away, in fact, by the sacrifice of Christ. You can imagine that Jewish brethren who had been taught from their earliest days to revere the law would be very hesitant to give up what they considered to be God's everlasting ordinance. So in his reasoning to the Hebrew brethren to show them that the law was not an everlasting ordinance, in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verses 8 and 13, he refers to the time when a new covenant would be made. And he says in Hebrews 8:8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And in verse 13, his point, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So he's shown that the old covenant was not an everlasting covenant, and in fact, it is time at that point for the old covenant to pass. Now as to the purpose for the new covenant that's going to be inaugurated, we turn to the next chapter in Hebrews 9, verse 15. "For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." That cause is that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which were called, or which are called, under that covenant, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, in describing here the purpose for which Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, that purpose is that those who were called under the first covenant, the natural Israelites, could now, by mediating a new covenant, actually receive the promised life that that old first covenant held out to them if they were obedient, which of course was impossible since they were sin-cursed. So now he's the mediator of a new covenant so that now he can bring that blessing to the Israelites, those that were called under that covenant. His death, described referenced by the means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, is in no way related to his being a mediator. That is, he does not give himself in death while he's executing the office of a mediator. They're two separate functions. He's a mediator so that a death having already been accomplished for the redemption of transgressions, now he mediates the covenant so that he can bring the blessings that were promised. Now he goes on into verses 16 and 17. To consider a little bit about that which ratifies or guarantees the surety of a covenant. And that's where we'd like to direct our attention to. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17. "For where a testament is," and we're going to supply the word covenant here, even as in verse 15 we would supply the word covenant for testament. "Where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the covenant maker or testator liveth." We'd like to read those same two scriptures from the Diaglot version, which uses the words covenant instead of testator and testament. And you notice that it doesn't use the word men, after men are dead. It eliminates that thought. The word men isn't in the Greek. It's a supplied thought, even though it's not appearing in italics. In Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 from the Diaglot, "For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced. because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. We believe the point that the Diaglot is bringing out in its translation, and the point that the Apostle Paul was striving to make here, was a reference to the practice or the custom by which, in the Old Testament times, and would be fresh in the minds of the Hebrews, covenants or compacts between people were guaranteed, were made sure, were ratified. Now in our day, when you have a covenant or a contract, both parties would sign, and sometimes there's a pledge of some security or whatever involved in the covenant contract. But there was a different method of procedure to covenant, to guarantee a covenant, a different custom used in the Old Testament times. We'd like to reference Genesis, the 21st chapter, verse 27, where Abraham is said to make a covenant with Abimelech. Genesis 21:27. And Abram took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. The word for made a covenant is translated in Rotherham by solemnized a covenant. And he, in his footnote in the Rotherham translation, he shows that the literal meaning for that word to make a covenant or to solemnize a covenant is to cut a covenant literally. And the reason for this is because the way that they solemnized a covenant, the way they guaranteed a covenant to make it binding upon the parties, was to take an animal of sacrifice, or several animals of sacrifice, and to kill them. And then, in fact, they went further and they cut the animals into pieces. They laid them out on the ground, and both covenanting parties passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. And now they were bound to this covenant agreement by this custom over this procedure, which we think has symbolic meaning to us. We'd like to quote briefly from Adam Clark's commentary, or some thoughts that he's expressed concerning this custom. And these comments come from his comment of Genesis, the 15th chapter, which we will get into shortly. He says, the word for the covenant, or to make a covenant, is kereth bereth, to cut a covenant, or rather the covenant sacrifice. For as no covenant was made without one, and the creature was cut in two, that the contracting parties might pass between the pieces, hence cutting the covenant signified making the covenant. He goes on in his comment to show that the Latin words of the Romans used to signify the making or entering into of a contract had as its root meaning the thought of cutting its throat or knocking it down with a stone axe, derived from their custom of slaying a sacrifice to signify the binding nature of the contract being entered into. Now we have another reference to this custom. It's reference to the nation of Israel. And this is in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, verses 18 and 20. And in this passage, we'll see that Jeremiah is rebuking the Israelites for being unfaithful to their law covenant, which they agreed to be faithful to, and now he's rebuking them for their unfaithfulness. And notice the way he says they had made that covenant. Jeremiah 34, 18 to 20. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the eunuchs, priests, all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth. This is a reference, we believe, to the establishment of the law covenant, when, figuratively speaking, all of Israel passed between the calf, that is, the covenant sacrifice. Now, actually, literally speaking, all of Israel didn't literally walk between a calf that was spread out on the ground. It would have been impractical. The literal way that this covenant was bound to the Israelites is recorded in Exodus, the 24th chapter, verses 5 and 8. It did involve a covenant sacrifice, but it was modified so that it could be a practical ceremony. Exodus, the 24th chapter, 5 through 8. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord, And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So the way they actually ratified that covenant, bound it to Israel, was by killing the covenant sacrifice. In fact, there were many of them because there were many animals involved. And then they sprinkled the blood of the covenant to signify that this was binding upon them, because it was impractical to observe the ordinary custom of passing between the casts. But when Jeremiah rebukes them, he references their being bound to the law covenant as though they had passed between the parts of the calf. In other words, this was in fact what they were doing, solemnizing the covenant according to not the literal details of that custom, but the same custom modified slightly for the necessities of the case. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to reference this covenant sacrifice that was used to inaugurate the law covenant. And he is implying here that the new covenant will also have sacrifices that will need to be made to guarantee it. Hebrews 9, 18 and 19. "Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.'" And so then he goes on in verse 23 to make his point that it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that is the law sacrifices, would be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves, the new and better covenant, with better sacrifices than these. So that brings our mind to the fact that the law covenant inauguration was typical, and the sacrifices there were typical of the sacrifices which would guarantee the new covenant. The Apostle Paul mentions in verse 19 that some of the animals involved were calves and goats. And this brings our mind immediately to the thought of what the calves or the bullocks and the goats represent. On the Day of Atonement, we know they pictured our Lord and his body members, the church. And so we believe that this also is applicable in this case, that our Lord, the Christ, head and body, with his church, make up the covenant sacrifice to guarantee the new covenant. The thought that the church is included in the covenant sacrifice, which guarantees the new covenant, is also conveyed, remember, in the ceremony of the memorial emblems. When our Lord passed the cup, he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, drink ye all of it." And the Apostle Paul shows how we have a participation in the cup, and we share in the experiences of the cup, and have our life, and therefore the blood, shed also in the sacrifice. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 3, we have the admonition, or the instruction, that we are dead with him and baptized into his death, showing that we share the same death that Christ had, the sacrificial death, and we believe accounted then as part of the covenant sacrifice. Now we'd like to go to one other passage, and this is in Genesis, the 15th chapter, where this kind of arrangement for guaranteeing a covenant was made with Abraham by God, to guarantee that the Abrahamic promise would come to effect. We're going to spend the balance of our time in this chapter. Abraham had already had the covenant made with him. He had the covenant made with him when he entered the land the first time. Now this is some time later than that. And Abraham was supposed to have a seed to have this covenant be brought forth through his seed. And he hasn't had one yet, as of the passage that we're reading in Genesis, the 15th chapter. So he said in verse 2, "And Abraham said, 'Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my own house, in mine house, is mine heir.'" And so now the Lord is going to answer Abraham's request by giving him a demonstration of something which will be a positive guarantee of the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed bleed. So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then he reiterates his promise. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And then Abraham's question again, Whereby shall I know this? So now the procedure whereby he's going to guarantee this covenant. He or God said unto him or Abraham, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And what is described in here is that he slew these animals, and he cut them in pieces, and he laid them out. Now it says the birds he didn't cut in half. Now I don't know what the symbology here is, but also recorded in Leviticus is the law that when the Israelites sacrifice a bird, it is not to be cloven in half. It's not supposed to cut it completely. You're merely supposed to cut it and spread it. But there's probably some symbology there that we're not understanding. But after he's done this, and then verse 11 says, When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said to Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Now verse 17, where we have the portion where the person making the covenant passes between the sacrifice. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, and so forth. Our thought generally on this passage is that these sacrifices are representing the sacrifice of the church, or Christ's head and body. And that this, in fact, is the guarantee for the promises made to Abraham, that there will be a sacrifice, a covenant sacrifice, to guarantee the promise, symbolizing the fact that there will be a real sacrifice to make good or make sure, make guarantee for the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And so we're concentrating basically not on Abraham's literal natural seed, but on his spiritual seed. And we're going to go through 5 or 6 points in this passage and pick up each point to see how it relates to the sacrifice of the spiritual seed of Abraham in guaranteeing the new covenant. The first point we'll direct our attention to is in verses 4 and 5, specifically verse 5. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. So shall thy seed be. Now you know that before in the Abrahamic covenant, he likened his seed to the stars of heaven and to the sand of the seashore. And we commonly think of the stars of heaven as the spiritual seed and the sand of the seashore as the earthly. Here, he's only referenced the one, the stars class. And we believe it's because what he's going to reference in this passage is pertinent, basically, to the spiritual seed, those who would be sacrificed. Now, in other cases, there is also only one of those two components, either stars or sand mentioned, which seems to be significant also. To lend credence to the thought that when he says stars only, he's directing this thought to spiritual seed. In Genesis, the 28th chapter, verse 14, for instance, when he was reiterating the promise to Jacob, he didn't reference it as the stars, but rather as something earthly. In Genesis 28:14, to Jacob, Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, now shall spread to the west and east and north and so forth. So you have the earthly thought of his seed. And Jacob, generally, to our thinking, as opposed to Isaac, would represent the natural seed. You have Isaac as the spiritual seed and Jacob as the natural seed of Abraham. Also in Genesis, the 32nd chapter, verse 12, again to Jacob, it was said that his seed would be likened to the sand of the seashore. Genesis 32:12. I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. But when he reiterated this promise to Isaac, he didn't use the sand feature, he only used the star feature. And this is in Genesis, the 26th chapter, verse 3. To Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. And so again we have the spiritual seed, which Isaac primarily was related to. So in Genesis 15th chapter again, when he mentions the stars, we believe he's referencing the spiritual seed of Abraham in particular. Now going down to the towards the end of the 15th chapter of Genesis, the reference to the furnace and the lamp that passed between the pieces. If these pieces represent the church class, what does it mean that the smoking furnace and the burning lamp passed between those pieces? What does this signify to us? There's three references in the Old Testament to the iron furnace, and they're all in connection with Abraham's seed. In this case, his natural literal seed, because this prophecy was a prophecy of certain things that would happen to his literal seed. They would be afflicted for 400 years, they would come out of Egypt, and this all typified things that would happen to spiritual Israel. But taking it from the literal standpoint now, the smoking furnace, we believe, represents the trials and tribulations that would accompany the sacrifice that he's making. And specifically, literally, would prefigure their trying experiences in Egypt, which spiritually would prefigure our trying experiences in our course of affliction down through the gospel age in bondage to the old world of Egypt. Those three scriptures that mention the iron furnace relative to their bondage and trials in Egypt are Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 20, 1 Kings 8:51, and Jeremiah, the 11th chapter, verse 4. We'll read just one of those, and that's Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, verse 20. The others are very similar. Deuteronomy 4:20, But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as ye are this day. And the other two scriptures we referenced are very almost identical. So the smoking furnace, we believe, relates to this iron furnace and refers to the trials and tribulations which would accompany his seed and their period of affliction. But the burning lamp, we believe, represents the divine presence, the brilliance that accompanied the trials and tribulations. The burning lamp would represent the divine presence in this sacrifice. And inasmuch as this is a covenant that God was guaranteeing to Abraham, you notice it wasn't Abraham that passed between the pieces, but God passed between the pieces in accordance with the old symbol. And so the burning lamp represents the divine presence. Now elsewhere, we have God, or the divine presence, I should say, referenced by a brilliance. In Psalms, the 80th chapter, verse 1, we have reference to him that dwells between the cherubims, shine forth. And this refers to the Shekinah glory that shone forth between the cherubims in the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's presence with them. But in Revelation, the 1st chapter, verse 4, we find a reference also to the lamp of fire. This is in a description concerning Jesus. It describes various aspects of his appearance as he wanders between the candlesticks, the sacrifice of the church. And one of those features is the lamps of fire. And that's in Revelation 1, it's not 1:4. Revelation 1:14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes being as a flame of fire would represent his understanding and seeing and perceiving the necessities of the case as he goes between the candlesticks to develop and mature the church during their course. The fire of lamps is generally represented to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Revelation 1:4, and this is where the verse 4 comes back, you notice the seven spirits which are before his throne are referenced later in the 4th chapter of Revelation as the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits. And so the lamp of fire representing God's spirit or presence is associated now with Jesus as he wanders between the candlesticks, representing the stages of the seven stages of the church. So that in fact, what we're suggesting is the lamp, the burning lamp, passing between the pieces of the sacrifice in Genesis, the 15th chapter, finds its fulfillment in our Lord passing between the pieces of the sacrifice in Revelation, which are the seven churches. And the reason that this is something which can guarantee the covenant, that is, somebody to pass between the sacrifice, that is the antitypical meaning of this, is that since our Lord, as representing the divine presence, passes between the sacrifice, he's there to guarantee and to make that sacrifice effective, to complete the sacrifice. He's trimming the lamps of the church, so to speak, and he's making sure that all things are proceeding correctly and directing their course. So that the antitype of passing between the pieces is our Lord passing between the candlesticks. Now, back in Genesis, the 15th chapter again, we'd like to direct our attention specifically to those pieces of the animal sacrifice which were on the ground. You notice in verse 11, it references that the fowls came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. And so if those sacrifice pieces represent the true church down through the gospel age, it's suggesting that fowls or some evil influences have nourished themselves upon this sacrifice, like vultures or something, and that there will come a time when this condition will be rectified. There will come a time when these fowls will be driven away and when the church will be vindicated, so to speak, when those who have persecuted the church and nourished themselves upon it will be driven away and put to naught. Now, if we compare that thought of the church as a sacrifice that's been fed upon by fowls and beasts and so forth, we find a reference in Psalms, the 79th chapter, which seems to tie this in. Psalms 79th chapter, verses 2 and 5. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat to the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. This is David's prophetic statement concerning the saints of God, the church, that during the gospel age they would be persecuted and afflicted. The dead bodies of thy servants, the carcasses out on the ground, would be fed upon by the fowls of heaven. The flesh would be given to the beasts of the earth, and their blood would have been shed around about Jerusalem, Christendom, figuratively speaking. But now there will come a time when this will be rectified. Verse 5, How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Verse 10, Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. And this references to our mind a passage in Revelation, the 6th chapter, which is drawn from this Psalms passage, where there was retribution requested by the saints. How long will you not avenge our blood? This is in Revelation 6, verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When will this driving away of the fowls come? They're longing for this time, at the end of the gospel age, when the fowls would be driven away, and those evil systems which nourished themselves upon and persecuted the church would finally be destroyed and have retribution put upon them. And so in Genesis, the 15th chapter, Abram driving away these fowls seems to be that time when the church would be vindicated, when the evil systems would be put to naught. And this takes us to the end of their period of sacrifice. One of the commentaries, and this was from Scott's commentary, concerning the custom of the of guaranteeing the sacrifice, suggested this. The form of covenanting required that the persons concerned should pass between the parts of the sacrifice, perhaps intimating that he who broke the covenant might expect in like manner to be cut asunder by the avenging sword of justice. The Gentiles, as well as the Jews, used a form of this kind in confirming covenants and treaties. Now, with this thought, that those who would violate this covenant, or those that would be found guilty, would be treated that way in their destruction, the avenging sword of justice, it is at least interesting to notice that many of the prophecies which refer to the destruction of the powers of Christendom In the prophecies, they are described as being made a sacrifice of and spread out upon the mountains to be nourished upon by the fowls and by the beasts. This is the way the powers of Christendom are described as being destroyed. And so these same powers that nourish themselves on the church are now going to have retribution meted out to them in a very similar fashion. They're going to be now killed and sacrificed and strewn out for the fowls and for the beasts to nourish upon them. Those references which contain that description of the destruction of Christendom, we will list here and just read a couple of them. In Zephaniah, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8. Revelation, the 19th chapter, verses 17 and 18. Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, verses 7 through 20. Jeremiah, the 46th chapter, verse 10. Deuteronomy 28, verse 26. We'd like to start there at Deuteronomy 28:26. This was a prophecy against natural Israel, which then would apply also to nominal spiritual Israel, the unfaithful ones. Deuteronomy 28:26. If the Israelites were unfaithful, this was what would happen. Thy carcass shall be meat to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. Now to the true church, who were sacrificed during the age, Abraham frayed the fowls away. But now to these evil systems, pictured here by nominal natural Israel, they will be given to meat their carcass as meat to the fowls and to the beasts of the earth, and no one will fray them away. They will be completely consumed. That will be the end of the powers of Christendom. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, 17 and 18, we find the scene of the Armageddon struggle. And in verses 17 and 18, we read, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And so the final destruction of the evil powers are likened again to being consumed as a sacrifice by the fowls and the beasts. You remember the first passage, one of the early passages we read concerning the process of the covenant sacrifice in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, verses 18 to 20, carries this same thought. The punishment to the Israelites were to be, and so the punishment to nominal spiritual Israel corresponding, would be, in verse 20, "I will give them to the hand of their enemies and into the hands of them that seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth." In Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, verse 7, we have a similar kind of reference to the same people, the same Israelites. Jeremiah 19:7, "I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. Their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." And Jeremiah 7:33, which we won't read, is very similar in its import. And so, the point here then that we're bringing out is that the sacrifices of the animals in Genesis, the 15th chapter, represent the true church who has been sacrificed and has been oppressed and afflicted down through the age by the powers of Christendom. But that will be rectified. Now getting to the period of the time of their affliction itself in Genesis, the 15th chapter, as another factor which ties it into the sacrifice of the church. It was said in verse 13 of Genesis 15 to Abraham, "That thy seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, and shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years." So we have a period of 400 years of affliction that the seed of Abraham, and we're literally it happened, and now also antitypically, or to the spiritual seed of Abraham, that they would be afflicted also for this, in this case, symbolic period of 400 years. Now, to get a fix on this time period, we're going to consider how it was naturally fulfilled on his literal seed. When were the actual 400 years of the affliction of Abraham's seed in the land? That might help us to determine how the symbols connect to the spiritual seed.
You notice that the 400 years of affliction ends with the exodus out of Egypt. This is referenced in verse 14. That nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. This ends the period of their affliction. So the end of the 400 years of the affliction is at the time of the Exodus. Now, we find a similar period, a little longer. It's a 430-year period that ends at the same time. And this is referenced in Galatians, the third chapter, verses 16 and 17. And this is a period of time that we are familiar with in our chronology, of course. Galatians 3, 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and to thy seed which is Christ. And verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. This is giving us a time period, that the Abrahamic covenant was 430 years before the law covenant. Now, if the affliction ends with the Exodus, and the law covenant is given at that time also, then the 400 years began 30 years after the 430 years began, if they end at the same time. So the 400-year period of affliction begins 30 years after Abraham received the promise originally. And when he first received the Abrahamic promise, it was when he had just come into the land of Canaan in obedience to God's direction. Abraham appeared to him and says, "Now I will give thee this land, and thy seed shall be a blessing." He made the covenant. That was when Abraham was 75 years old. 25 years later, when he was 100 years old, Isaac was born. So there's 5 years yet from the time that Isaac is born until that 400-year period of affliction begins, since it's 30 years from the covenant to the beginning of the 400 years of affliction. And there were 25 years lapsed before Isaac was born. Now there's 5 years left before the affliction begins. So the point is that we know the 400 years of affliction begins when Isaac, his seed, was 5 years old. But now what happened at that point when Isaac was 5 years old that would seem to mark a period of affliction upon his seed? We find that in Galatians, the fourth chapter, verses 29 and 30, where the Apostle Paul references the affliction of the seed. Galatians 4, 29 and 30. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So the persecution that was involved upon Isaac was by Ishmael, his brother according to the flesh, that was born of Hagar, not born according to promise. So when Isaac is persecuted by Ishmael, this begins the affliction. Now at that juncture, when Ishmael began persecuting Isaac, this is what happened. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. At the time when Ishmael began to mock Isaac, Sarah asked Abraham to have Hagar and Ishmael put away. And so he did, reluctantly, but God informed him to do so, and it provides a picture to us. So the time at which the 400 years affliction begins is when Isaac was 5 years old. The event which signaled that was Ishmael's mocking of Isaac, at which time Ishmael and his mother were put away in favor of Isaac. And so, if this applies to the affliction of the spiritual seed symbolically, then when does the affliction of the church class begin, of the spiritual seed? It begins when Ishmael, the natural seed, is put out and the law covenant is not favored. And isn't that just when the church began? When the transition of the ages came, natural Israel was rejected because of their unfaithfulness, the law covenant was put aside, and the church began their development. And so this marks the beginning of the affliction of the seed, of the spiritual seed of Christ, the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham. When does this period of affliction end? Well, in the literal case, it ended when they came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And so this is when the affliction of the church ends. When the church, at the end of the age, having first been afflicted by natural Israel, but then down through the age by the nation of Egypt, the old world, the powers of Christendom, are released, and they're released at the time of the plagues. And so in the judgment aspect, and we're not getting into the details of the time aspect of the plagues, but just the fact that the time of release for the church comes when the time of judgment comes in God's plan at the end of the gospel age, and the powers of Christendom have the plagues poured out just as Egypt did, and finally, in the last plague, the church is freed, just as in the last plague of natural Egypt, the firstborn were spared. The church was spared and passed over. So the 400 years of affliction marks from the time of the mocking by Ishmael to their exit from Egypt. And so the spiritual 400 years of affliction marks from the beginning of the church at the disfavor of natural Israel and ends at the time when Egypt, the old world, is destroyed. Now as to the 400 years itself, as to what the number would bring to our attention. Now if we're trying to see if there's a numerical reason for 400 to be brought into connection with the church's sacrifice, well, we know that it seems to almost, in a way, parallel the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness by the natural seed of Israel, which pictured the church's wilderness wanderings during the Gospel Age. Now we have a little larger period, but it gives you the same thought, the 40 and the 400. But additionally, if you apply a prophetic time to this period of 400 years, if there's 400 years, 400 prophetic years of 360 days apiece, that's going to give us a fabulous length of time, so it can't be a time indicator. But what it does do is result in the number 144,000. 400 times the 360 is 144,000, as though to suggest that this is the time when that 144,000 class is developed. And then lastly, in Genesis the 15th chapter, we find in the last few verses the promise reiterated to this seed. Verses 18 to 21. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And so what does the church, the seed of Abraham, inherit? All the world of mankind. Our Lord, the strong one, receives this in Isaiah the 53rd chapter. And he divides the spoil with the strong, with the church. So they equally inherit. We're joint heirs with Christ. And so we, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the church in glory, will receive as their inheritance all the world of mankind, pictured as from Egypt to Euphrates, to the land of Assyria. And you remember that this in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, was the same kind of realm that was used to picture all the world of mankind being blessed in the kingdom. In Isaiah 19, last few verses. Isaiah 19:24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance. So this shows the work of the nation of Israel and the blessing time of the kingdom. And all of mankind is pictured as from Egypt to Assyria. And so here the inheritance of the church will be all of mankind, from Egypt to Assyria, the western world to the eastern world, if it may fit. And the ten peoples that are enumerated, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and Jebusites, 10 of them, representing to us, the 10, the picture of earthly completion, all the peoples of the earth subject to the seed of Abraham. And so in conclusion, we believe that this picture in Genesis the 15th chapter shows us that the sacrifice which was to guarantee the assurance of all the blessings promised to in the Abrahamic covenant, was the sacrifice to guarantee this, was a picture of the sacrifice of the Christ, head and his body members also. And that this custom of sacrificing and passing between the pieces shows, or is pertinent, because the sacrifice of the church is made effective by the passing between of the pieces of our Lord, upbuilding and guiding the church and directing their course, that they will be a faithful sacrifice and eventually be used as part of the mediator to fulfill all the blessings promised under that first covenant, to bring the promise of eternal life to all people.
Thank you, Brother David, for putting together all those Old Testament pictures and types and bringing us a beautiful lesson on a covenant sacrifice. At the conclusion of this meeting, we will have a 30-minute intermission. We will convene again at 11:15 for a testimony meeting, 1 hour in length. Brother Buckley will be the testimony meeting leader. Let us conclude, then, with this service by the use of hymn 226. We'll rise in the last stanza, and Brother David Rice will dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the understanding of truth that we have, for the appreciation that there will come a time when Thy blessings that Thou hast promised will come to full fruition to all the world of mankind. We thank Thee for our very special share and privileged share in this plan, that we might be sacrificed now, that we might reign later and be involved in the blessing of all mankind for their uplift. We thank Thee for Thy loving plan and pray that we might, seeing its blessed features, strive to inculcate the characteristics of it in our lives ourselves. We ask Thy blessing upon our fellowship continuing now. In Jesus' name, amen.